Ephesians 6, 5 through 9. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the diversity of gifts and talents and experiences and training that is represented in this auditorium today. God, we pray that we would use our talents not to bring glory to ourselves, not to build our own kingdom, but for the good of others, and to honor you as the one who has entrusted us with so much. We pray that your Spirit would give us understanding of your word today, and that your Spirit would empower us to live out these truths. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What you do for work bears an incredible amount of weight in our society today. Work is where we find our identity, our security, our friends. Work is often the way that we determine whether our lives are even successful or not. To put it simply, for many of us, our career is our life. Alan de Botton, the British philosopher and agnostic, identifies this in our culture, saying, "Work is able to provide us, alongside love, with the principal source of life's meaning." This puts so much pressure on us for what we do for work and how we do it. I have to do something that will change the world, satisfy my soul, and be the best at it, all by the age of 23. And this pressure is even more intense because it's up to us to choose what we will do for work. But it hasn't always been this way. Throughout the history of the world, most people didn't identify themselves with their work primarily, and hardly anyone actually got to choose what they did for work. Throughout most cultures in world history, you didn't choose your vocation, you simply did what your parents did. If your parents were farmers, you were a farmer. The only choice you had was between milking the cow or churning the butter. If your parents were a metalsmith, you were a metalsmith. Your only choice was whether you're making a horseshoe or a sword that day. And look, I'm grateful that we live in a society where I get to choose my profession. But it also comes with a great amount of pressure and responsibility. And don't you feel the weight of that? To do something great, to build a career, and to do it before you pass your prime. We need to recognize that much of that pressure comes from expectations that have been shaped by our culture. And in this passage today in the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul shows us how our understanding of work is drastically redefined by our identity in Christ. And this shouldn't surprise us. We've seen over the last several weeks the practical nature of following Christ. We've seen that as Christians, we have a unique view of marriage. It's a little different than what you're going to learn from The Bachelor. As Christians, we have a unique view of parenting, slightly different than what you'll learn from watching Modern Family. And today, we see as followers of Jesus that we have a unique perspective on work. According to the world, we think about work primarily in terms of the self. How do I express myself? How do I create my life? How do I build my kingdom? But according to Scripture, work is about using your gifts to serve others and better society. If you're a follower of Jesus, you have to learn to apply your faith to your work. Think about it. We're talking about half of your waking hours. And then if you don't know how to apply your faith to your work, then you're really only giving Christ a small fraction of your life. If you went to church every Sunday, from the age of 20 to 60, you would spend about 2,000 hours in church. And during that same amount of time, most of us would spend an average of 96,000 hours at work. That means that the workplace is the primary place where you will live out your faith. Your vocation is the main way that you will love the city to which God has called you. Now, some of you might hear all of this talk about work and think, okay, where is he getting this from our passage in the Bible today? I mean, that says, bondservants, obey your masters. And in some translations, it even says, slaves, obey your masters. Let's talk about this for a minute, because many use passages such as this to accuse Christianity of endorsing slavery and therefore being regressive. Now, first of all, the Bible never condones slavery in the sense of involuntary servitude or capturing someone to work against their will. In fact, it prohibits that. In Exodus 21:16, it says, "Whoever steals a man and sells him shall be put to death." In 1 Timothy 1:10, it lists various forms of wickedness and includes enslavers along with murderers, liars, and abusers. Although the church has at times been complicit in slavery, that's only when it wasn't being true to its nature. When the church has been true to its nature, it's always opposed slavery and segregation, like we saw with William Wilberforce in Britain and with Martin Luther King Jr. in America. I'll never forget reading the autobiography of Frederick Douglass. Frederick Douglass is known as African-American abolitionist and American slave in the 19th century, but he was first and foremost a follower of Jesus Christ. And Frederick Douglass said this, "I love the pure, peaceable, and impartial Christianity of Christ. I therefore hate the corrupt, slaveholding, women-whipping, cradle-plundering, partial, and hypocritical Christianity of this land." So the Bible does not endorse slavery. But more importantly, for understanding this passage, you have to recognize that a bond servant is something totally different than what we think of when we hear American slavery. There's a huge cultural gap when we read this passage. Because when we hear slavery or even bond servant, we automatically think of American slavery. But a bond servant was something that was very different. American slavery was based on race, it was permanent, and it was involuntary. But a bondservant, or the Greek word for that is doulos, a doulos was completely different. It was more like an indentured servant. Being a bondservant was not based on race at all. In fact, it included all races. It wasn't voluntary, it wasn't involuntary. It was voluntary, that being a bondservant was a way of getting out of debt, that you would volunteer yourself to work for a certain amount of time to get out of debt. So it wasn't based on race, it wasn't forced, and it was temporary, it wasn't permanent. Most slaves would be a slave for a 7 or 10 year period, and often there was an understanding that at the age of 30, they would be released. So we're talking about two completely different things here. The doulos, or the bondservant, was a common employment function in the first century. In fact, about a third of the population in the Greco-Roman world were in this category of bondservant. And they weren't relegated to only servant-like jobs. They had very important jobs. There were bondservants that were doctors, that were accountants. There were teachers. There were bondservants who had a lot of money. They actually often made money from their masters. If you've heard Jesus tell the parable of the talents, then you might not have recognized that he gives this money to three different bondservants, doulos. And he doesn't just give them like a little bit of money and then go out and say, okay, see what you can do with that. It's a parable about stewardship. It says that he gives the first 5 talents. A talent was worth 20 years worth wage there. So when he talks about giving someone 5 talents, he's talking about giving a bondservant millions of dollars. So clearly, a bondservant wasn't just kind of relegated to the lowest echelon of society in terms of the influence they had or what they did. They had important jobs. The social category was higher than a day laborer. They were paid. They had possessions. Now, what all this means is that the instructions here to bondservants and masters is far from what you think of when you hear the word slavery, and much more akin to a modern employment setting. So the most direct application of a bondservant and master for us is an employee and a boss. And in our passage today, Paul paints three portraits for us: a good employee, a good boss, and a great savior. Let's start first by talking about a good employee. And this, you see this in verses 5-8. And we're actually going to spend a lot of our time talking about this one because it's most of the passage. Paul talks about at least three characteristics of a good employee. And the first is that a good employee works for a purpose. Now, the fact that he addresses the topic shows that work matters to God. And why does it matter to God? Because work was God's idea. God created us to work, and he gave dignity to work. But this was a very unique and even radical idea in ancient times. See, the ancient world was shaped more than anything by the Greek way of seeing the world. And the Greeks had a very particular view of work. In Greek thinking, only the lowest people in society worked. Those who were better than them, they were considered less than, and they were the ones who had to do the work so that the better people could spend their time contemplating and theorizing and philosophizing. That was what the Greeks valued. Work was for lower people, and the higher level of a person you were, the less you would have actually had to work. The Bible gives us a completely different picture of that. In Genesis 1 and 2, it tells the story of God creating the world, and he places Adam in the garden. And when he does so, he doesn't give Adam a lazy boy. He gives him a job. He says, work the garden and keep it. He gives him a job as a gardener. And think about what he's doing there. He's calling Adam, made in the image of God, to take the raw materials of the earth and to cultivate it for the good of others and the glory of God. He's bringing order to chaos in a way that benefits society around him, so others can eat. And what he calls Adam to do in gardening is actually a prototype for all forms of work. You're taking the raw materials of the earth. You're making order out of chaos for the good of others around you so that society can function in a healthy way. Think about this with a few different vocations. A musician is taking the raw materials of sound and bringing order out of chaos in a way that shows people the beauty of God's creation. An artist is taking the raw materials of paint and bringing order out of chaos in a way that portrays the beauty of the world and helps us to enjoy it. A designer can walk into a room that is busy and disorganized and crazy, and they can order things in the right way that helps people to function better. That's what work is. It's this calling from God to use our gifts and our talents for the good of others and the glory of God. And what we learn from Genesis 1 and 2 is that that all happens before the fall. So work is not a result of our sin and of God's curse and the fallen world. Work is good, and God designed us to work. And that means that work has intrinsic value, not just instrumental value. Let me explain what I mean by that. The way most Christians think about work is that it's neutral, but God can use it for good. God will value your work if you use it as an instrument for spiritual purposes. So God doesn't care about your job unless you use it to share the gospel with people or make a bunch of money and then give it to missionaries. And that's how we usually think about work. And it creates us to where like, okay, I need to integrate my faith and work. And you end up at the office just having really awkward, forced conversations where people are confused while you're like talking to them about a bloody cross while you're like trying to get a proposal together. And the Lord teaches us clearly in Genesis 1 and 2 that he values work not just for how it could serve spiritual purposes, but in and of itself. Work has intrinsic value. And that's true of all work. And let me qualify that in a couple ways or show you how this plays out in a couple ways. First, God values all work, even work outside of the church. Now, there's a terrible assumption in so many churches that the people who love God the most will eventually go into vocational ministry and become a pastor. The ones who love God the most, the ones who are the most mature, they'll end up working for the church. I just want to crush this idea and remind everyone that God values all work and that there is a place and a calling to the pastorate and to work for a church, and that's important. It doesn't devalue all other forms of work, and that God calls people to those as well. I mean, notice what he didn't say in this passage. He didn't say, bondservants, quit your jobs and become pastors, because that's all God cares about. He didn't say that, because they're doing a variety of different things, and he's focusing on how they do that to God's glory and to good and to the good of the others around them. Think about it this way in order to understand how God values all work, even work outside of the church. In Psalm 145, it says that God feeds every living thing. Interesting statement. Now, Martin Luther talks about this in his commentary on the Psalms. How does God choose to feed every living thing? God could have your food just appear on the table every time you sit down. He's God. He created the world out of nothing. He could make a cheeseburger appear on the table right there. He could do it every time. But he doesn't choose to do that. He chooses to feed us and provide for us through a variety of vocations. Through the farmer, through the delivery truck, through the grocer, through the chef, through those who prepare the food, through those who serve the food. Think about all the different chain, the vocations represented in that chain. That's how God chooses to provide and to feed us through the vocations of so many. And so all of those matter. God wants to accomplish his purposes through our vocations. He wants to see justice go forth, and he could just do that on his own. But he calls some people to be police officers and some people to be lawyers. God wants to see people cared for. He could do that just by himself, but he chooses to call nurses. He chooses to call doctors and many others in a holistic way to care for people. God wants to see people grow in their minds and learn about his creation. He could just teach us himself, but he chooses to call men and women to be teachers and to teach about God's creation and how we understand the world. I want to try and dignify vocations outside of just full-time vocational ministry. And we see this throughout the Bible. We shouldn't be surprised by it. God works through what we consider secular vocations all the time, and he always has been. Joseph and Daniel were in government. Boaz and Lydia were in business. Zacchaeus was in finance. And God is working through each and every one of those people for his purposes. So not only does God value work outside of church ministry, I also want you to see that God values what we would consider menial work. Now, I talked a little bit about what a bondservant was in this culture. And although some bondservants had important jobs, for the most part, a bondservant would have been considered a menial job. And this really applies to us. We need to talk about this, of how we understand what we would consider menial work compared to meaningful work. And here's why. It's a complex thing to ask someone in Los Angeles, what do you do for work? It's not a simple conversation, because the answer often goes something like this. Well, what I'm called to do is to be a producer, a writer, an actor. But what I do to pay the bills is I drive for Lyft, or I'm a barista, or I'm a waiter or a waitress. And many of you live in that tension of, how do I understand God's calling on my life when I want to do this, but I have to do this? What does it look like to walk in the midst of that tension? And what I would want to say to you, if you're in that place, is strive for more meaningful work ahead of you, but don't discount the menial work that's in front of you. See, I want to validate your longing to do something that is closer to what your heart is passionate about. I want to validate that, but then I want to warn you and say, don't go so far there that you're discontent with what God has called you to and entrusted you to do right now. Don't discount that. I think oftentimes we have a narrow, singular view of God's calling on our lives. And we think, God has called me to do this one thing that's in the future. And anything in my life that doesn't directly lead to that is somehow meaningless, or doesn't matter to God, or doesn't matter to me. But God calls us both for something that may be way in the future, but also to what we're doing right now. So yes, long for more, but also don't be discontent with where God has you now. Be faithful with that. Be a good steward of what he has entrusted to you right now, and learn to walk in the midst of that tension in a way that's faithful to Christ. And if that's you, if you have what you feel like is a menial job that often goes unnoticed, that is a thankless job, is a praiseless job in many ways, this passage is a good reminder to us that what you do, God sees. What you do, God notices. In verse 8, says, whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord. God sees you. When no one else notices it, when no one else gives you credit for that, God notices and he values it. So a good employee works with purpose. And second, a good employee works with character. Now, we obsess so much over what we do for work, but in this passage, God is trying to get us to focus also and even more on how we do it. And working with character means first to show respect. In verse 5, it talks about obeying your boss with fear and trembling. That's really talking about respect. Show respect in the way that you interact with your boss. Show respect by not talking about your boss behind his or her back. Show respect by not doing personal stuff while you're on work time. And you might be hearing this right now and you might say, yeah, but my boss is not respectable. You don't know my boss. Well, I would want to remind you that your boss being a jerk doesn't make it okay for you to do the same. And you don't have to agree with someone to show them respect. Maybe, just maybe, if you treat your boss with respect, then it will help them become more worthy of respect. You should treat your boss with respect and dignity, not because they deserve it, but because God calls you to it. Working with character also means to have integrity. In verse 6, it says that we should work not by the way of eye service as people pleasers. This idea of eye service means that you work hard when your boss is watching you, but then you work a different way when they're not. You know exactly how this works. You hear that the boss is coming around, everyone kind of sits up straight and closes their internet browser and gets back to what they're supposed to be doing. You work harder. He's saying you should have integrity. Integrity is what you do when no one's watching. And you should work the same way whether your boss is watching you or not. I think when he talks about being people pleasers, he's talking about doing whatever it takes to make your boss happy, even if you have to compromise your integrity. If that's flattering your boss, if that's lying about how much you did or who actually gets credit for it, working with integrity is a call from the Lord. And this is huge for many of you, especially those of you who work in the entertainment industry. If that's you, I know that there's a lot of different aspects to take into account in understanding what it means to follow Christ in your vocation. But what I would want to remind you of, as loud as I can, is do not compromise your integrity. Integrity is deciding what is right before you have the opportunity to do something that might be right or wrong. Because in the moment of that, you're going to find ways to justify what you might otherwise consider wrong in order to advance your career. Don't compromise your integrity. Stay faithful to God. That's what we're called to. When we talk about work, we often talk about vocation, and I love that. That's what work is. It's a vocation. It's a calling. The word vocation comes from the Latin word vocare, which means calling. Work is a calling from God to use our gifts to serve others, as I've talked about. But sometimes we talk about work so much as a calling that we forget how that fits into a broader understanding of calling. And when the Bible talks about calling, it does so in a very specific way. First and foremost, when the Bible talks about calling, it talks about how we are called to God himself. To know God, to love God, to be in relationship with God. That's our primary calling, is not to something, but to someone, and that someone is God. So we're called first to God, but then second, we're called to holiness. People always ask the question, what is God's will for my life? And I always go straight to 1 Thessalonians 4, where it says, this is the will of the Lord, your sanctification. It's God's will that you would be made holy, that you'd be conformed to the image of Christ. So we are called first to God, second to holiness, and then after that, we are called to a variety of different things that apply differently to individuals in terms of where you live, who you marry, what you do for work. And what I want to remind you of is that if your calling to work violates your calling to God or to holiness, it wasn't a calling in the first place. God doesn't need you to compromise your integrity to do big things for the Lord in Hollywood. People around here spend a lot of time trying to get noticed and trying to stand out. But being like Jesus will be the most radical thing that you can do in this city. I promise you that. Now, I know that this raises a lot of questions about the gray areas that you deal with in your work. Should I play this role? Is it right for me to work for a company that I don't agree with 100%? How long do I keep pursuing my dream before I do something else? You want answers, but what you need is wisdom. You want a moment of inspiration. You need maturity over time. You want someone to make it happen for you, but you need friends who will walk with you. When it comes to these gray areas, there's a lot that we deal with in our vocations that Scripture doesn't address directly. And in those areas, we need wisdom. We need this practical knowledge that comes from knowing God's character, that comes from knowing the patterns of Scripture that then shape us in our lives. We need godly character that makes it more second nature for us to do what is glorifying to God when Scripture doesn't tell us clearly one way or the other. And we need community to walk us through that. We need integrity, but we also need passion. In verse 5, it says to do our work with a sincere heart. In verse 6, it talks about doing the will of God from the heart. The bondservant, as I've said, was usually menial work. And he tells them to do it well and to care about it. Now, every time I teach on faith and work, something happens. And I've tried to teach this a lot over the last year. I've taught it here and there from the pulpit. We've had forums on how our faith impacts our work. We teach this in our essentials class. And every single time I teach on faith and work, I get people coming up to me afterwards and saying this: that sounds great for people who love their jobs. I hate my job. Or that sounds really awesome if you do something like in the nonprofit world where you're doing something like really meaningful and that people write articles about, but I don't like answering the phone all day. I don't like being an assistant to this person who's kind of a jerk. I don't like working at this company that it wouldn't be the thing I would want to rally around if I didn't have to get paid. And listen, I hope that you get your dream job, but you're not entitled to it. And if you can get paid, if you can get paid to do something you love, praise God. But if you've got to do something that you don't love to pay the bills, you're not the first person in history who has to do that. And you can do it in a way that honors God and blesses those around you. Paul talks much more about how you do your job than what you do for your job, because whatever you're doing, you can do it in a way that honors God. And whether it's something you love or not, he calls you to be a faithful steward of that. In Colossians 3, Paul is also talking about work and vocation, and he directly addresses the bondservants in a very similar passage as to this one in Ephesians 6, but he adds something that's really helpful. In Colossians 3:23, he says this in the context of work: whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men. So a good employee works with a purpose and with character. And then lastly, a good employee works for God. When you work, are you working for the praise of people or for the glory of God? Three times in this passage, it refers to this idea of us working, not ultimately for man, but for God. In verse 5, he says to work as you would Christ. Verse 6, he says as bondservants of Christ. Verse 7, as to the Lord Jesus Christ and not to man. We are called to work for God. And in saying that, I think first that it heightens everything that we just saw. If God were your boss, if you were literally working for God, would it change the way you respect your boss? Of course. If God were your boss, how would you respect him? He's saying, then respect your boss in that way. If God were your boss, would it affect your integrity and work? Of course it would. It would affect how hard you work, how faithful you are in that. He's saying, work that way for your boss today. If God were your boss, would it affect your passion? Of course it would. If the king of the universe asked you to do anything, even if it was the most menial thing in the world, you would do it with care and passion because you're doing it for God. He says, work with that kind of passion for your boss. But not only does this idea of working for God heighten what he's already said, I think it also adds something new, and that's the idea of excellence. We are called not only to be excellent in our character, but also in our craft. If you're working for God, it changes the way that you work. Think about it like this. If you're a barista and Jesus Christ comes into your coffee shop, you're gonna make a good cup of coffee. You're gonna do the absolute best that you can. He's saying, do that all the time. If you're a painter and you're commissioned to do a piece for someone and you find out that it's for Jesus himself, you're gonna do the best work that you can. You're not gonna slouch one bit. He's saying, do your work like that all the time. If you're a musician, you get hired to play a party and you find out that it's Jesus' party, you're gonna practice, you're gonna be on your A game, you're gonna bring your best stuff, do that all the time. If you're playing a role in a theater and you hear that Jesus is there watching, you're gonna do the best you possibly can, do that all the time. Here's another way of thinking about excellence in our vocation. Christian is a better noun than it is an adjective. Let me explain what I mean by that. There's no such thing as Christian coffee, even if the place that sells it is called Grounded in Christ. Okay, there's no such thing as Christian coffee. There are Christians, some who make good coffee and some who make bad coffee. All right, let's just call it like it is. Let's talk about this in the realm of art. Many of you are artists. There's really no such thing as Christian art, even if it has like clouds and valleys and deers all in one painting. There's no such thing as Christian art. There are Christians, some who make good art and some who make bad art. Can we just acknowledge that? And we are called as Christians to be good stewards of the creative and artistic gifts that God has given us for his glory and for the good of others. So the question is not, is it Christian? Is that piece of art Christian? The question, let me give you some better questions for thinking through that. It's not, is it Christian art? It's, is it glorifying to God? Does it honor evil or does it expose it? Does it help people be in awe of the beauty of God's creation? Does it help people identify with the brokenness of this world? We're called to be in Christ and to walk in that identity, and as a part of that in our vocations, to do well with what God has called us to excellence, making good art, and that matters to God. And I'm just using this as an example again, because that's the world that many of you are in with art. And I just want to be able to say that being an artist is a valid and praiseworthy vocation. Even if your parents are still telling you to get a real job, I want you to hear from your pastor that art can be a real job. It's a valid calling from the Lord. You see that throughout Scripture. You see God using artists in incredible ways. Bezalel had this creative knack for design. Daniel was trained in literature. David was a poet and a musician. God uses artists in powerful ways throughout Scripture, and he does today. Makoto Fujimura is an internationally known Japanese artist, and he tells a story about how when he was in grad school, him and his wife hardly had any money. They could barely even afford to eat. And one day, he comes home, and on the dining room table is a bouquet of flowers. And he sees it, and he immediately gets frustrated, thinking, how could his wife waste money on flowers when they hardly even have enough for food? And so he questions his wife on this and calls her out and saying, how can you waste this money when we don't even have our needs met? And she responded to him by saying this, because we need to feed our souls too. And it was in that moment where he learned something that's become a huge part of his ministry in proclaiming that art isn't just kind of an added bonus onto life. It's built in to the way that God has wired us and made the world, that God is a beautiful God. And he wants us to gaze upon his beauty and to see the beauty of who he is and in creation and how we are made in his image as creative and artistic people. So I want to dignify artistic pursuits. But then at the same time, I want to warn you about the pursuit of fame. Because in our city, those two often go hand in hand and can be very hard to discern between. Pursuing art is driven by creativity and love. Pursuing fame is driven by selfishness and pride. They're different, and we need to recognize the difference between the two. And we need to remember that in everything we do, we are working not for the praise of people, but for the glory of God. So we see this portrait of a good employee who works with purpose, who works with character, and who works for God. Then Paul talks about a good boss. We see this in verse 9, and he says at the beginning, in a very simple way, masters, do the same to them. This is shocking. He tells the masters, okay, everything I just said to your servants, that applies to you too. This would be radical in their day and age to hear this, like, whoa, you're telling the masters to be like their servants? He's not telling them that they need to obey the servants. He's saying that they need to have the same character. So a good boss leads with character. That means that they need to be respectable, that they need to have integrity, that they need to have passion, not only for the business, but for the employees. David Brooks is a columnist for the New York Times. And he's talked a lot about character recently and written a book on it. And he asks a question that really helps us evaluate our motives and our hearts in the midst of this. He asks the question, am I living for my resume or my eulogy? It's a really powerful question that makes you evaluate your life and how you think of work. And it's especially applicable to those who are bosses, employers, who have more power, more authority, often more money, more influence. David Brooks says this, highly educated young people are tutored, taught, and monitored in all aspects of their lives, except the most important, which is character building. When it comes to this, most universities leave them alone. And he's reminding us here what Scripture has been teaching us for millennia, that to lead well, we need to have character. The key to leadership is not power, it's character. Second, a good boss motivates with trust. In verse 9, he says, stop your threatening. I think what he's getting at here is that tendency for all of us to lean towards fear-based leadership, where you surround yourself with yes men and yes women, and you lead in a way that keeps all the power at the top. He's saying, don't motivate with fear, motivate with trust. Use your power not to suppress others, but to empower others. Use your authority not to use others for your good, but to serve others for their good. To those of you who are employers, what if your employees believed that you cared as much about them as people as you do about your profits? How would that shape the realm that you oversee, the company that you have? And here's what it comes down to. Fear-based leadership is always rooted in insecurity. When someone is insecure, they try to compensate by controlling. But when you're transformed by Jesus, it changes that completely. When you're secure in Christ, you don't need to control, you can empower. When you're secure in Christ, you don't need to instill fear. You can trust those who work with you. Third, to be a good boss is to be accountable to God. He reminds the bosses, the employers in verse 9, that you and your employees are under the same master in heaven. You're a master, but you have a master in heaven. You have authority, but there's one who has authority over you, and don't forget that. This is an important reminder because in our culture, what tends to happen is those who are leaders, those who are employers, bosses, often get special treatment. We see them as being on a different level, and they start to think of themselves as being above others, maybe even above the law, maybe even above the standards of Scripture. And God is reminding those employers, the bosses, you're on the same playing field as every other human being on this earth. when it comes to your character before God and your calling to be a good steward of the resources the Lord has entrusted you with. Whether that's money, whether that's employers or employees, whatever that is, that God is calling you to be faithful to that. He shows no partiality. So we've seen what it means to be a good employee, to be a good boss. But ultimately, we see in this a great Savior. And this passage, you see that implicitly in this passage. Because this passage is really all about our work. It's very practical, and I love the practical nature of this passage about here's what it looks like to walk in your identity in Christ in the workplace. And all this is, although this is directly related to employment functions, it would also apply more broadly to students, stay-at-home moms, vocations more broadly. But it is talking more specifically about employment. But I love the practical nature of that. And yet, even though this passage is about our work and how we work, in these short five verses, it mentions Jesus four times. And you might notice that many of the words used in this passage are used throughout the New Testament to describe Christ himself and what he has done for us. Jesus is our master. He's been given authority, not just over a department or over a company, but over the universe. Jesus fulfills exactly what this calls us to use our authority in love for the good of others. He has all authority. He is the master of masters. He is the king of kings. He is the lord of lords. And yet, he came as a servant, as a bondservant. Listen to what Jesus himself said in Mark 10:45. He said, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." The one with the most power and the greatest authority in the universe gave the greatest act of service through the cross. He came to serve us. And he not only exemplifies, he's not only an example for us in that, he's also the power to transform us with this. When Jesus says he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, that word ransom has such a powerful meaning in this context of talking about work. See, in the first century, the bondservants or the slaves had to be bought out of slavery. And that would happen through someone coming and paying a ransom price that would then set them free out of that bondage. So you can only imagine someone that had been in slavery for years. And what if someone comes and pays that debt, that ransom price that then sets them free? And they did it out of no obligation, for no reason, merely out of love. It would have been almost unthinkable in their time. And yet Jesus says that's what he accomplished for us on the cross. That on the cross, he shed his blood, which is the ransom price that sets us free from slavery to sin and reconciles us to God. Now we began by talking about how we look to work for identity, for security, and for value. But you need to know that your career won't lay its life down for you. Your career won't be there for you no matter what happens in life. Your career won't keep every promise that it's made. Jesus is the master who became a servant for our sake. And only when you become a servant of Christ are you free from the slavery of defining yourself through work. By the grace of God, your security is in Christ, not in your paycheck. By the grace of God, your identity is in Christ, not in your title. By the grace of God, your satisfaction is in Christ, not in success. Jesus was a carpenter. You ever think about that? And how that brings dignity to the most menial of all work? Jesus was a carpenter. The one who made the forest with a word brought dignity to work by working with his hands. Jesus was a carpenter. So it was fitting that he died on a cross made of wood and nails. Jesus was a carpenter. And it was there on that old rugged cross that he was building his church on the foundation of sacrificial love. And it's through the cross that we see God's love for us that changes us from the inside out and not only gives us a new heart, a new identity, it gives us a new life. It affects everything, including and especially what we do for work and our response to God's love in Christ. If first and foremost, to receive it. It's hard for us to receive in a society that's put so much value in accomplishments. But we need to receive God's love in Christ. We need to believe by entrusting our lives to him, saying, Jesus, you are Lord. And when you do that, he changes you from within. He changes every aspect of your life. He frees you from having to build your own identity through work because he's given you an identity through Christ. Trust in Jesus. Allow him to shape every aspect of your life for the glory of God. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word and the way it guides us. And God, we thank you for your grace and sending your spirit to empower us. Father, I pray for every single person here that we would first and foremost receive your grace in our hearts and be transformed from within. That we wouldn't just focus on the practical nature of work and vocation, but that we would know you, that we would live out of a place of love for you because we've been loved by you. And God, as we do that, I pray that you would empower us to do work in the way that you call us to here. God, as we work with purpose and with character, with integrity and passion, Lord, I pray that you would bear fruit, that you would bring favor to the work of our hands, Lord, for your glory and for the good of others around us. And God, as we do that, would you use our lives and the vocations, the various callings that you've given us for your glory? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.